Some weeks ago, actually it's been a couple of months ago, middle of the night, this came to my heart, and I began working on a message at that time, and I was going to preach it a month ago, and then something else came up, and I needed to preach that, and as I went on, it got pushed all the way from May to July. But here we are in July. And so I trust that this will be an encouraging message to your heart. I want you to think this morning, I want you to think about what your view of God is. In the Sunday school hour, I said to the men, I said, I don't know about what your God does, but I know what my God does. I don't know if your God knows what's coming on down the road, but my God does. And we need to make sure that our God and our view of God is the biblical view of God. Our view of God sometimes is man-made and has very little resemblance to the God in this book. I chose this morning Isaiah chapter 40 because I think it does a great job of telling us about the God of the Bible. And you can look there. I'm not going to preach from that passage, but you can look there, and I'll just make a couple of comments very quickly from Isaiah chapter 40. You see, the Bible God is a great God. And I'm going to use that word great. It's used in the Bible, at least in the King James Version of the Bible. The word great is used 960 some times. So it's a pretty common word in the Bible. And you can come up with a few synonyms for it. And awesome is not a bad one for some uses of the word great. Although that word great is used of the big toe when talking about the priests in the book of Leviticus. And you and I don't call it our great toe, do we? We call it our big toe. But in the Leviticus, it talks about the great toe of the priest and how it was to be anointed. You don't think about anointing your feet, do you? So the word great is used in a great variety of ways, just like I just used it in the Word of God. But I want you to think about this morning is our great God, our great Savior. Now, some people's view of God is that He is big and powerful and way out there. But I want you to see this morning that He is also very knowable. Though He created the universe, He also created you and me, and through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, He lives in our heart. And so the text that I'm really going to use this morning is based on Titus chapter 2. Now, you may say, where in the world is Titus in my Bible? And you can be excused for asking that question because it's a very little book of only three short chapters tucked in between 2 Timothy and the book of Hebrews. There are two little books tucked in between 2 Timothy and the book of Hebrews. One is Titus, which is three little chapters, and the other is Philemon, which is one chapter. So it's easy to miss. But when you find it, Titus chapter 2, I want to look this morning, beginning at verse 11. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our, what's that word? Great God and Savior Jesus Christ, who gave Himself for us that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous of good works. 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 9, calls us peculiar people. It's the same word and the same thought there as it is here. We are His special people. Peculiar? Actually, the word has the idea of being fenced in with a big inside of a corral. Now, you all know what a corral is. It's where you keep horses close to the barn and where you work the horse outside. The corral. God has us in His corral, if you want to use a Western term. God has us inside the fence, if you want to use an Eastern term. The point is, we are God's special people, zealous. The word zealous here means eager to do, zealous for good works. Speak these things, Paul said to Timothy, or to Titus, and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Now, I find it's interesting. I said Timothy, because Paul says the same thing to Timothy over in chapter 4 and verse 11 and 12, where he says, these things command and teach, let no one despise your youth. Now, Timothy wasn't a teenager, but he was younger than Paul. And as you know, I call a lot of people in this church kids that are almost my age. But they're younger than me, so I can call them kids, right? Let no one despise your youth, but be an example to the believers in word, in conduct, in love, in spirit, in faith, in purity. So this morning I want us to think about our great Savior. First of all, our great Savior. Over in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, and you only have to flip your page a couple of to come to Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 3, it says, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? How shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? I want us to think this morning about our great Savior. First of all, He is a great Creator. Back over in John chapter 1, verses 1 to 4, we find out that Jesus is the one that created all things. You can also read that if you go to Colossians chapter 1 and verses 14 down to verse 20. You find out that He is a great Creator. Our great Savior is also a great lover. Look there in Ephesians chapter 4 and verse 2. He has loved us with a great love. But God, who is rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us. So He's a great lover. Our great Savior is not only the great Creator and the great lover, but He is great in mercy. It says there in that same passage. He's great in mercy. Over, if you keep your finger there, we're going to come back to the New Testament. But over in the book of Psalms, Psalm 103, we learn of that also. Psalm 103 and down to verse 11. For as the heavens are high above the earth, so great is His mercy towards those who fear Him. As far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. That goes along with the idea that He is our great Savior. Now, if you ever wondered where that was in the Bible, you know it's in the Bible somewhere, and I never can find it when I want it. So I underline it. So underline verse 12, if you would, in your Bible. And when somebody says, well, I know God says He'll forgive me, but... Well, you take them to this verse, okay? And you say He removed your sin as far as the east is from the west. Now, I'm glad He did not say as far as the north is from the south. Because you go north far enough, you go over the top of the globe, and you start south on the other side, right? But if you go east, you can go around the globe as many times as you want, and you can always be going east. God removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. I'm glad he put it that way, aren't you? And then notice that our great Savior is one of great forgiveness. Forgiveness. You can use that verse to teach forgiveness. Or you can come back over here to Hebrews chapter 4 and verse 14. And I don't know, but there's another passage that I think everyone ought to have memorized and underlined in your Bible, is Hebrews chapter 4, verses 14 to 16. Seeing then we have a great high priest. What was the job of the high priest? To make atonement for the people of Israel. Until God would send His Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, to make the final and absolute and complete atonement. Now the high priest had to go in to the temple, and before that the tabernacle that preceded the temple, and make atonement once a year on a day called the Day of Atonement. That day is also called Yom Kippur. And it takes place the end of September or early October every year. It's the great day of mourning, the great day of sorrow. And the Jewish people still recognize that, and they still observe that. And it's a very special day for them. It's a very high and holy day for them. The Day of Atonement. But notice what it says. We have a great high priest who is passed through the heavens. That has reference, obvious, to Acts chapter to 1, his ascension after his resurrection. Who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. Let us hold fast our confession. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness. Now you notice there's a double negative there. In the Greek language, that's what was originally written here. Now we have it in English. But in the Greek language, the double negative was the strongest way to state the positive. Let me read it again, and you pay attention to this. We do not have a high priest who cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities. So what that means is, in the very strongest positive way, we do have a high priest who is touched by our infirmities. Or, as it says in New King James here, who can sympathize with our weaknesses. But was in all points tempted. The word tempt here can mean tested, tried, proved. Tempted as we are, yet without sin. Isn't that the wonderful truth about Him? Jesus did no sin. Jesus did no sin. He was tested in every way. He was tested according to 1 John chapter 2. The lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Every sin that you and I will ever be tempted to do falls into one or more of those three categories. Jesus was tested in all three of those categories during His 40-day temptation by Satan up in the mountain temptation. He went through it all. He was abused during His lifetime. He was criticized. He was ostracized. He was finally put to death on the cross. But I want you to know that Jesus said, "No man takes my life from me. I lay down my life, and I will take it again." And He did in 3 days, right? When up from the grave He arose with a mighty triumph o'er His foe. So He is great in forgiveness. Why did Jesus die? Look at verse 14 once again. He is the great high priest. He's Jesus, the Son of God. And as the high priest, He can forgive our sins. And then Hebrews 13 and verse 20, the other end of the same book that we have been looking in, chapter 13 and verse 20, we learn that He is a great shepherd. Now may the God of peace, who brought up our Lord Jesus from the dead, that great shepherd of the sheep, So our Savior, our great Savior, is also a great shepherd. Through the blood of the everlasting covenant, make you complete in every good work to do His will, working in you what is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen. Obviously, verse 20 and 21 are a benediction. And it's a good benediction to use from time to time, isn't it? And then our great Savior has great plans for the future. Now you say, what are His great plans? Well, He's been outlining them all through the Old Testament. The promises to the nation of Israel that they would have an everlasting kingdom. Where is the kingdom of Israel today? The closest thing they have today to it is Knesset. That's their governing body in Israel. They have a prime minister, they have a president, and they have a Knesset or a Congress, to use our terminology. But you know what? That's not the biblical promise of a kingdom. A kingdom has a king, and that king rules supreme over his kingdom. And God has been promising that David's kingdom would be a continuing kingdom. And it did for a while, and then it spitted and it sputtered after Solomon's days, and it was divided and into the 10 northern tribes and the 2 southern tribes. And then it fizzled out when the Romans destroyed Jerusalem and scattered the Jews all over the known world back in 70 AD. And then it kind of has come back together again in the middle of the 20th century. But you know what? That's not the kingdom. The kingdom is yet to come. And every time you and I pray the Lord's Prayer, what do we say in it? Thy kingdom come. The Lord's Prayer has that future prospect in it, doesn't it? And so our great Savior has a great future plan. Now, what is it? It is outlined not only in the Old Testament, and you get it especially in the book of Daniel, but the book of the Revelation. It's hinted at the tail end of the book of Matthew, Matthew 24 and 25, Luke chapter 21, but especially the book of the Revelation. And you notice I didn't say Revelations, though there are many in that book. It is the revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's singular always. And so He has great plans. And I want you to notice 3 things, 3 words that I put up there. Victory, kingdom, heaven. Those are God's plans for us. Victory. As some of you have said with me over the years, the book of Revelation tells us, we win. We win no matter what happens to us as Christians. No matter what happens to our nation, America. No matter what happens in the world, the end result is, according to Revelation, we win because He wins. He is the conquering King. Revelation 19. When He comes back from heaven to earth, riding on His white horse, accompanied by us, riding on our white horses. Whether you ever were on a horse in your life, doesn't matter. You're going to become an instant perfect horseman. And you're going to ride back with Jesus. Does He need your help? No. He just wants lots of spectators. He's going to do the work. Amen. By the way, as Dr. Jeremiah, I believe it was, said this week in one of his broadcasts, I think it was John MacArthur, who said, isn't it awesome that God gives us a task, and then God enables us to do it, and then He turns around, and even though He did it through us, He gives us a reward for having done it. That's great, isn't it? I like that. I'm not going to forget that one. That's just awesome, isn't it? We have a great, great Savior. Now, all of this is introduction. And you thought I was already done, didn't you? Listen, We want to talk this morning about the work of our great Savior. The work of our great Savior. I made reference to this. Let's go back and look at it real quickly over in 1 John chapter 1. Some of you have this memorized. Some of you know this by heart. Some of you understand it more fully than I even. But it says, in the beginning was the Word. Now you notice that the word is capitalized. What that word is logos. The word logos is the Greek word that is translated word. But you read on and you recognize we're talking about a person, not something made up of letters of an alphabet. In the beginning was the Logos, was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Don't you dare swallow that line that says that He is a God. A is an indefinite article. The is a definite article. And they'll tell you, well, there is no definite article in that language, or the way that's written, therefore it must be a. No. We'll read it without the "the," if you please. Let me read it that way. In the beginning was the Word, and Word was with God. And then it says, and Word was God. Now, if you replace the word Word with the proper name of the Word, His name is Jesus. So let me read it that way. In the beginning was Jesus. And Jesus was with God. And Jesus was God. Does that make sense to you now? Sure it does. You say, well, how can you prove that that's who it is? Well, pay good attention to the rest of the book. Why did John write this book? Well, he says at the end of the book, he says, these things are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Messiah, the Son of the living God. So, that's the purpose for which he wrote the book of John. Read the book of John. You will be fully convinced that Jesus is the one referred to as the Word in verse 1. And then he goes on to say that he... So now we know it's not a word written out of Greek letters or Hebrew letters or English letters or whatever other letter or alphabet you wish to play with. It's a person. He was in the beginning with God. Now, does God have a beginning? No. So what beginning are we talking about? Obviously not the beginning of a God who doesn't have the beginning. Because God is eternal. God has always been. God will always be. There is no end with God. There is no beginning with God. So what in the world is the beginning that John is talking about? Well, let me suggest to you that it's a point in the past where God determined what He was going to do. And it precedes, if you please, the beginning of Genesis chapter 1, where God created the universe. And in that universe, one ball that He treated specially, not especially, but specially for a purpose. That ball being what we call today planet Earth. This beginning that John is talking about, I suggest, is a beginning that is there for our understanding because we cannot comprehend eternity. And so we say, and maybe not correctly so, that sometime in the past, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, the triune God, determined they were going to create something that we call today the universe. And God opens His mouth and out comes trillions and trillions and trillions. And yes, I know what a trillion is. It's a number that none of us can comprehend, but our government throws it around like it's a million. And there is no resemblance between $1 million and $1 trillion, let me tell you. If I remember correctly, trillion has 17 zeros in it. Something of that sort. That'll give you kind of an idea how big a trillion is compared to a billion, compared to a million, compared to a thousand. The point I'm trying to make is that sometime way back there, God made the universe. And the Bible doesn't say it started with a big bang. It says it started when God opened his mouth and he spoke the worlds or the planets or the stars, if you please, the universe into being. God spoke it into being. Now, which member of God? We just read it here in John chapter 1, verse 1 and 2 and 3. Jesus. The Word, the living Word, the personality Word, created all things, it says. Go to Colossians chapter 1, if you please. There it says, He is the creator of all things. He is prior to His creation. Now, there's a cult out there that will tell you that He is the first person that God the Father created. That's a misreading of that passage. The word there says that He is prior to His creation. He's before His creation. He is the author of His creation. What does it say in Hebrews chapter 12, verse 1? Or verse 2? He's the author. He's the originator. He's the beginner of it. And so, our great Savior has a work that we call creation, and you and I are a part of it, aren't we? Do you ever try to comprehend your existence and the existence of the people sitting around you? Do you ever try to comprehend that? You try to put your mind around it? Don't. You'll go crazy. It just is unrealistic. That we even exist. Even if we can understand matter, how do you explain you and me? Isn't God incredible? Our great Savior, His work of creation. Well, we got to keep moving here. In Genesis chapter 3, you all know what happened. After God created His wonderful universe, and He created this special globe, this ball that we call planet Earth, which is unique in our solar system, and as far as we know is unique in the entire universe. You say, are there people and are there beings on other planets? I think not, unless you talk about the angels. Why do I say that? Because the Bible describes the universe, but it uniquely picks out this one globe that we all live on as something special, and us beings as something God made different than all other creatures. We are not a higher form of animal life. Thank you very much. My forefathers nor yours swung by their tail from a tree or hopped along on all fours on the ground like an orangutan or a gorilla. We're not part of them. The DNA don't have anything to resemble those kind of critters. Oh, can they be taught to talk, to act a little like us? Question is, why do we act like them? Right? If we're not part of them, and we're not, why do we act like them? We are higher. We're to act like God. And God is perfect. So we're to act perfect. God is holy. We're to act holy. God is loving. We're to act loving. God is merciful. We're to act merciful. God is gracious. We're to act graciously. Remember the fruit of the Spirit? The fruit of the Spirit says what? God works in us love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, self-control. Against such there is what? No law. In other words, no end. God plants that in our heart if we are His children. So the work of redeeming, what did God do for Adam and Eve? Adam and Eve were the first persons. They were brought into existence by a divine act of God. He created the first man out of the dust of the ground. And He breathed into his nostrils the breath of life. And man became a living soul. Goes on to say in another one of the verses there, that God breathed into him the breath of lives. Plural. And so, we reproduce ourselves. Isn't that wonderful to know? We reproduce ourselves. That's how you got here. That's how the kids got here. That's how the grandchildren got here, right? That's how our parents got here. That's how everyone got here since Adam and Eve. And then after a period of time, because of great wickedness, God destroyed everybody but eight and started all over again with eight. And now we're back up to what? Over 7 billion people. Somewhere is around 7.3 billion people living on planet Earth at this moment. And Jesus died for all of them. And Jesus died for you and me. He's a redeemer. How did He redeem Adam and Eve? If you read there in verse 21, He killed animals. He skinned animals. We don't have time this morning to look at that passage. But let me say this. When they recognized their sin, they covered themselves with leaves to cover up themselves. But He said, that won't work. There's got to be the shedding of blood, or there's no forgiveness of sin. And so He created a new law in the universe. Without the shedding of blood, there is no forgiveness of sins. Hebrews chapter 9, verse 22. It's not on the screen, but it's in your Bible. And so the redeeming work of Adam and Eve. And then there is the work of God delivering you and I repeatedly. And that's what the whole Bible's about, isn't it? God repeatedly delivers man. He repeatedly delivers us from our sin. He repeatedly forgives us. He repeatedly shows mercy and grace to us over and over and over again. And you can read it in the lives of people all through Scripture. You can read it in the lives of people all through history that are written in books all over the world. Our great Savior. Notice His work of creation. Notice His work of redemption. And notice His work of continually drawing us back. Do you ever drift? I sure do. Does He draw me back? Yes, He does. Through the work of His Holy Spirit. Remember back up in the introductory statement, it says this. God fills His universe, but He lives within our heart through the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit. Back to our text verse in Titus chapter 2. The grace of God has appeared to all men. Isn't that wonderful? Bow your heads, please. Close your eyes. Eternal God, great, merciful Heavenly Father, we thank You for the opportunity to introduce You once again to Your people and to remind them of what great Savior You have given to us through Your Son, the Lord Jesus. Father, if there's a man, a woman, boy, or girl in our midst this morning that has never totally surrendered their heart and their life to You and called unto You to be their Lord and Savior, I pray they will do that right now. And Lord, for Your people that are Your children but have had kind of fuzzy thinking about who You are and what Your plan and purpose for the universe is, I pray, God, that maybe their eyes have been opened and their mind has been receptive to receive some of these truths and to go digging for the rest. Father, I pray you will glorify yourself this day through Jesus Christ our Lord. In his name we pray. Amen.